Today, I'd like to look at a very simple question. It's been the source of much discussion and speculation. It is a question which, for the first 20 years of my life, I had a very vested interest in, because it was going to impact me directly. The question is, how long are people going to live in the millennium? For many years, I thought I knew the answer, and when anybody else would say something to the contrary, I could just play the speculation trump card and carry on believing what I'd always believed. I can recall explaining it to my headmaster at school when I would have been about 12 and was being grilled why I needed to be off school for 2 weeks just before the final exam season started to keep the feast. The explanation went something along the lines of this. Turn, if you would, to Acts 3, and we'll read verses 20 and 21. I believe we read these yesterday. In Acts 3, verses 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Sounds quite authoritative. When Christ returns, all things are going to be restored. Now, if you turn back to Genesis 5, and we'll pick up a few verses starting in verse 5. In Genesis 5, verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And all the days of Canaan were 910, and all the days of Mahil were 895, and all the days of Jared were 962, and Methuselah was 969, and all the days of Lamech was 777. So, if all things are going to be restored, and people used to live well into the 900s before the flood, surely that is what will happen throughout the millennium. So you see, sir, I need to go and keep God's feast, which pictures the 1,000 years that I am going to live so that I can teach you when you're resurrected at the end of it. Tact and diplomacy might not have been my strong point at the time. I would like to believe it has improved a little. Sadly, a couple of months later, when I was brought back in front of him again to discuss why I would not be singing Christmas carols, he asked me the unfortunate question, why don't you keep Christmas? To which I responded, why don't you keep God's feast? End of discussion. A little while later, my wealth of knowledge increased, and I remember one minister saying that people would have to live for the entirety of the millennium so that they could be tested at the end of it, when Satan was released. This seemed to make perfect sense. Although as kids would have had some experience of Satan's broadcast, our children and grandchildren wouldn't have had. So we had 1,000 years to prepare them. After realizing that things were going to go on for a bit longer yet, I was baptized, and then never really gave the topic much thought. Then in a sermon on the 9th of June this year, Mr. Bowles made a comment which got me thinking. Talking about the need for faith for those living through the millennium, he said, "These individuals will be living in a world where spirit beings are all around them, and they'll see people then transferred from being human into spirit beings as the time goes through the millennium." In discussing this after services, Mr. Bowles pointed me to a sermon given by Mr. Armstrong, which, although I had probably heard as a child, and we actually played it within our group, albeit 12 years ago, I had no recollection of. So as I'd never really looked into this, I decided to study into it a bit further. Before I continue, I would just like to say that whilst this message does not contain any flash photography, it does contain a fair bit of what can only be described as speculation. A little aside here, but is it right to speculate? At one level, I personally feel that if God didn't want us to speculate, he would have given us all the facts. On the other hand, it gives us an opportunity to apply what we have learned when studying things in the Bible. It helps us to get our minds on the things of God and to try and think like God does. And perhaps it gives God an opportunity to see how we're learning. The problem is that speculation can be touted as fact. And as Mr. Hancock mentioned yesterday, sometimes we can get so hooked on our own pet theory that we miss the glaringly obvious truth in front of us. So with that in mind, let's start by looking at the events of this day, the period of time right at the end of the feast. Turn please to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, and we'll start reading verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. If you have a marker, it's probably worth keeping one here, as we'll be coming back in a moment or two. But notice that when he is released, he doesn't go straight to the center of Israel to try and deceive the people. He goes straight out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, those that haven't as yet become part of the Commonwealth of Israel, ruled by the Kingdom of God. The Greek word used for nations is Strong's 1484, ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic. It means a race, that is, a tribe, specifically a foreign, non-Jewish one, usually, by implication, pagan, Gentile, or the heathen. I think that's pretty specific. In chapter 19 and verse 15, so just back a little bit, the same word is used in verse 15 of chapter 19. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Satan will come back to prove the people, but not necessarily the people that I had thought. When Christ returns, the kingdom of God will be established, starting in and around Jerusalem and then spiraling out from that point. We're not told exactly what speed this will happen, but we do have a few things that we can draw from. First, the scattered children of Israel will be gathered up and brought home. Then we'll be given our families or individuals that we will be responsible for. As a result of the blessings that God will pour out, those families will grow. Without wars, broken homes, famines, or natural disasters, along with an abundance of food, this growth rate will be quite significant. But there still won't be enough people to go out and repopulate the whole earth in one go. In Exodus 23, we have an insight into how God thinks and the way he led his people into the promised land. We turn to Exodus 23. And we'll read verses 25 to 30. And you shall serve the Eternal your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land, and the number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs on thee. And I will send hornets before ye, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before thee in one year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against it. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. We've had the exact inverse situation here at the feast this year, where we've had the opportunity to drive out the hornets, little by little, one at a time. But the hornets it's talking about here are the African hornets, a different breed altogether. As the size of the realm of grows, the nations around will be given the opportunity to come under the authority of the kingdom of God. and become grafted into Israel. This won't be a conquest as great nations of the past have grown and conquered. This will be quite different. If we turn to Zechariah 14, we see a glimpse of how this, about how those who opposed the establishment of the kingdom of God will be dealt with. We just sung it. In Zechariah 14, starting in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up from all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that came not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the scale of the realm will be increasing as a result of both of these factors, and this process will continue throughout the millennium, right to the end. At the end of the millennium, the point we're now in at this feast, Satan is released and goes straight to the remaining nations, those that have not surrendered to the kingdom of God, Gog and Magog, and the remaining nations that are allied with them. Let's briefly remind ourselves exactly who we're talking about here. We turn, please, to Ezekiel 38, and we see who forms this group of nations. In Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 6, "And the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Eternal God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaw, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, or Cush, and it's mistranslated as Libya in the King James, but it's Foot in the original, with them, all of them with a shield and a helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee." It's worth keeping a marker here too if you have a spare one. But if you turn back to Genesis 10, we'll see just who these people are. In Genesis 10, in verses 1 to 8, Genesis 10 and verse 1. "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabta, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dana, and Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one on the earth." In the Plain Truth article of April 1981, titled Russia in Prophecy, Mr. Armstrong explained, "There is a general agreement among students of prophecy that Gog, in the land of Magog, is the vast regions of northern Eurasia extending from the Baltic to the Pacific. Meshech is Moscow, Tubal is Tobolsk. The Bible margin says the Prince of Rosh, which is Russia. Notice the allies who come with them in this future battle. You will find Gomer, Togarmah, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, identified in Genesis 10, as we've just read, as the sons of Japheth, father of the yellow races. Ethiopia and Phut, which is mistranslated as Libya, are descended from Ham. I suspect that the Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium are going to be quite a bit different to what they were at the beginning, however. Whilst this does fall under the speculation Morning made at the beginning, just try and think about the impact of what will have happened to them. When Christ returns, a very large army comes from Gog and Magog to seize the opportunity. If you turn back to Ezekiel, in chapter 39, and we'll just start reading from verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the eternal God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. And verse 4. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with you. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the eternal God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Eternal God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the handstaves and the spears, and they shall burn them for 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Eternal God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passers-by. Nicely put. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitudes, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon-Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, and all the people of the land shall bury them. And it shall be then a renown, the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. A remnant of that army is spared, a sixth, for a very special reason. So they can be witnesses and take the message that nobody can beat the God of Israel back to their people. Now, I suspect that the result of this rather one-sided war will become part of Gog and Magog folklore for the 1,000-year period. There is an expression that history is written by the victors. The defeated army does, however, tend to stretch things a bit to justify why they lost. This won't be necessary here. With technology that we have today, it is highly likely that the people of Gog and Magog, along with a large portion of the rest of the world, will be watching live on TV or some other form of live streaming. Their rulers would be expecting an overwhelming victory, and I'm sure would use every opportunity to show off to their people their great strength. This should be their finest hour, but instead, only a handful will be spared to be a witness, and the rest annihilated. Back in Zechariah 14, verse 12, it gives some quite graphic details of what actually happens to these armies. In Zechariah 14, verse 12, And this shall be the plague wherein the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. Imagine the impact that's going to have on people watching. Go forward a few hundred years into the millennium, and they start to hear how the kingdom ruled by gods is growing and expanding across the earth. Potentially, even video footage still existing of the destruction at Christ's hand. I suspect they won't be too keen to hang around and would retreat out of fear. By the time Satan is released, it is likely that they will be able to see the edges of this God-protected kingdom spreading steadily towards them. Going back to Revelation 20, if you still have one spare finger left there. In Revelation 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So as soon as Satan is released, he goes straight there. The only remaining nations that haven't come under the government of the kingdom of God by the end of the millennium. And then his broadcast starts again. Back in Ezekiel 38, and this time verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 38 and verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. I never noticed the turned against the desolate places that are now inhabited. If you fly across the lands between here and the Far East, there's an awful lot of desolated, uninhabited land, and those will be inhabited. This will be the test on the peoples of these nations. Do they submit to God or go along with Satan's deception? I'm sure that if some of the people were to submit, they would be spared. When we were young, the USSR was still the big threat. And then, over the course of just a few years, the great USSR crumbled as the smaller states around the edges saw the alternatives and broke away. The sermon that Mr. Bowles referred me to was titled The Trunk of the Tree, and it was given in October of 1983, just after the feast. Towards the end of the sermon, Mr. Armstrong says the following: at the end of the millennium, here's one thing that some didn't understand. The earth will be full of the knowledge of God. Satan will be gone. And after 1,000 years, now look how many lifetimes that is, a majority of the people, when you get down into that last 100 years of the millennium, will not know much about Satan. He'll be long forgotten, and in that last group, there will be many that as yet have not been changed into immortality, and they are still under judgment, and their time hasn't been fulfilled yet, either being condemned or receiving immortal life, which takes a lifetime for everybody anyway. And then Satan will be loosed. But Satan will succeed in deceiving the majority, if not all, of the nations of Gog and Magog, and they will rise up against the kingdom of God. Bad call, as they say. In verse 9, it says Ezekiel 38, and they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints above and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Forget the 100 years war or even the Six-Day War of 1967, or even the little-known Anglo-Zanzibar War of 1896, which is reputed as being the shortest war in history, lasting only 38 minutes. This war will be over before it really starts. And then straight after this, verse 10, this is Revelation 20, verse 10, sorry, I said Ezekiel. Revelation in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Notice how all this is in the past tense. Mr. Armstrong added a comment on this scripture saying, that is spoken of in the past tense, but in other words, that will happen. It's just as certain as if it already had happened, and that's why it is spoken of in the past tense. At this point, there will be no more nations. Everyone on the earth will be under the government of the kingdom of God. There is no mention at all of Satan being released to prove the people of Israel so they can qualify to become spirit beings. Satan makes no attempt to deceive them, to try and change them. He wants to totally annihilate them. So what about the people that are part of Israel? If people don't need to live for the entire millennium so they can be proved at the end, how long will they live for? Well, the real answer is we don't know. You see, the problem is we can read and understand that all things are going to be restored. But what are they really going to be restored to? Well, it's not going to be restored to how it was after the flood, or even the time after Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden. Things will be restored to the way they should have been if Adam and Eve had chosen the tree of life. So how long would Adam and Eve have lived if they had rejected Satan's advances and taken of the tree of life instead? Well, sadly, we don't really know. We know that Adam did live for some 930-odd years, but that was well after he had chosen the wrong tree. In Genesis 3, we read God's punishment for Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, and starting in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The Hebrew word for all those days of your life could literally be translated for as long as you keep running, or until you run out. Could it be that the lifespan was set as long as it was as part of the punishment? It's pure speculation, but an interesting thought to ponder. I also remember it being said that after the flood, the lifespan of man was changed to 120 years. But again, that's not quite what it says. If you turn over a few pages to Genesis 6, in Genesis 6, I'll just read a few verses between verses 1 and 8. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, etc. Verse 3, and the Eternal said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And then if you drop down verse 6, and it repented the Eternal that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. This was pre-flood. And it didn't come into effect straight after the flood either. If you turn over a few more pages to chapter 11, Genesis 11, and we'll just pick out a few verses between verses 10 and 32. Verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. So Shem lived for 600 years. But then he was born before the flood. Well, Arphaxad, who was born 2 years after the flood, in verse 12, lived for 530 years and begat Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. So he lived for 438 years. Salah lived 30 years and then begat Eber. And Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years. So a little less at 433. Dropping down verse 16, 17. Eber back up to 464 years. Then it drops for Peleg down to 239. By the time we get down to Terah, in verse 32, he lived for 205 years. So although the average lifespan was steadily reducing after the flood, it didn't go down to 120, as it was stated in chapter 6, verse 3. Sarah died at 127, as recorded in Genesis 23, verse 1. And then in chapter 25, verses 7 and 8, Abraham died. In Genesis 25, verse 7, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 135 years. That's 175. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac lived a little longer, 180. And although the lifespan was slowly reducing, it took another few generations before it got down to around the 120 mark. And then by the time of King David, it was down to around 70. So very few people actually lived for around the 120 mark. Could it be that that striving with man started when Adam and Eve rejected the tree of life and chose instead to side with Satan? Could it be that this was actually the lifespan that God had originally intended if he wasn't striving with them? Again, speculation, but interesting to ponder. So we might not know for certain how long Adam and Eve would have lived, for if they had chosen the tree of life, but it might have well been different from the 900 years that he had to live before he ran out. In chapter 3 of The Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "What if Adam had taken of the tree of life? That symbolic tree is offered today to those called and drawn by God to Jesus Christ. There is one difference between the original Adam and the called Christian. Adam had not yet sinned, and no repentance was necessary if he had chosen the tree of life. Otherwise, the repentant and believing spirit-begotten Christian is in the same position Adam would have been had he taken of the tree of life. Adam would have received the Holy Spirit of the immortal God to join with his human spirit. Of course, since Adam was required to make a choice, he would have rejected the way of Satan by taking the tree of life. But again, what would have happened had Adam taken of the tree of life? He would have received the Holy Spirit of God to unite with his human spirit. The man was not mentally or spiritually complete until receiving the Spirit of God. This would have united him mentally and spiritually with God. He would have been begotten as a child of God, just as is the converted spirit-born Christian. He would have received the Holy Spirit of God to join with his human spirit, begetting him as a son of God, imparting to him the earnest of immortal life and making him at one with God. The important thing there is the earnest of immortal life. He wouldn't have been turned into a spirit being the second he ate of the tree. In the booklet Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which, talking about the second resurrection, Mr. Armstrong wrote, after the millennium, what happens? A resurrection. The dead stand before God. This couldn't include true Christians today, as they will appear before the judgment seat when Christ returns. It couldn't refer to those converted during the millennium. They have already inherited the kingdom during the millennium, after living out a normal lifespan. Those in this resurrection must be those who died in ignorance in past ages. They are not brought to life until after the millennium. Putting all this together, had Adam and Eve chosen of the tree of life, they would have received the Holy Spirit and then spent their lives walking with their God, learning his ways. Then once they had developed the character required and fully committed to going God's way, their characters would be set and they would be converted into spirit beings. It seems to make sense that this would therefore be the way that things would also be done during the millennium, if all things are being restored back to what they should have been. So if people are going to be converted into spirit beings throughout the millennium, what are they going to be doing? They won't be the king priests that the first fruits will be, but they will be part of the kingdom of God, the ruling body governing the physical people. One thing that never quite made sense to me as a child mathematically was the pyramid-style government structure. Governed from the top down, at the start of the millennium, it would appear to be a pretty good pyramid, with Christ at the top, and then the leading people of old, who have already been assigned jobs, King David, the apostles, etc. And then the first fruits take up their positions, as God has prepared for them. But if people weren't being changed into spirit throughout the millennium, the spirit-based kingdom of God would be exactly the same size for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, all the people that had lived through the entire 1,000 years would be converted into spirit beings. This is likely to be billions of people. It's a pretty obscure-looking pyramid. That would make for a very strange shape. Pyramid with a huge flat base and a very few tiny, more like a pimple on the landscape. Just put into your notes Isaiah 9 verse 7, it's been well read. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Man has proved that he is incapable of governing, so the people will be ruled by spirit beings, making up the kingdom of God. With our speculation caps back on, it would make sense that as the Commonwealth of Israel grows, and the elders amongst the people are trained, and develop the character, and then finally converted into spirit, that they would be best suited to take up government positions in these areas, amongst their people. In the UK, this is similar to the way the government used to work. People would work a lifetime, and then those that rose to the top of their fields would retire into public service, as they would be best qualified to speak on behalf of the people. Sadly, this is no longer the case, and people go to university and get a politics degree, go straight into government without any form of experience amongst the people they will be governing. Neither have they earned any respect from the people. And the end result is the chaos that we see all around us in this world's governments. If, on the other hand, a couple were to raise a family and teach their children and then guide and support their grandchildren and probably their great-grandchildren too, and then, having developed the character required and committed to going God's way, they would be converted to spirit and take up the equivalent of local government positions. They would be very well informed, as the people they would be helping to govern would be their families. There would be no issues with respect, that's for sure. In the sermon, The Trunk of the Tree, that I quoted from earlier, Mr. Armstrong continues, "We don't inherit the kingdom. when we are converted now, brethren, we only become heirs, and an heir hasn't inherited yet. Inherit means means they will be changed from mortal to immortal. Right then, through the millennium, those that are being converted, I presume that they will have to live a lifetime until they die and be tried and tested and overcome like we do and grow in grace and knowledge like we do. But at the time of their death, during the millennium, they will be changed. A few years ago now, we attended two funerals within a matter of months, two very close friends, and the difference between these two couldn't have been greater. The one funeral was that of Mr. Neuter, who we have all very fond memories of. Shortly before she died, she wasn't scared or worried. She was excited, because she knew what was coming next. She knew she would be resurrected at Christ's return. And there was a little bit of a wry smile, because she knew she'd be there first. The other one was desperately sad. The lady was just 50 when she died, within a few months of developing a very rare form of brain cancer. At her funeral, the local vicar was going on and on about how she was now in heaven, looking down on her teenage daughters as if that was somehow supposed to make them feel better. In this life, funerals are always a solemn occasion, but with the knowledge of the resurrection and the plan of God, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Mr. Armstrong continues, instead of just dying and being buried, they will be changed to immortality right then, and that will be carrying on through the millennium. Instead of mum or dad have died and have gone to heaven where they will be watching their children from above, powerless to do anything to help them, it would be something like, mum and dad have died and be walking on the earth amongst their children and their grandchildren as God beings. Not powerless to help and guide, but there, on hand, with the ability to appear as physical beings and interact one-on-one at a very physical level, but as a spirit being with all the power and abilities that will bring. I'm sure the family barbecues will be quite awesome as well. Turn, if you would, please, to the final scripture, to 1 Corinthians 15. It's a very well-known passage, but fits in here. 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 19 to 24. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And anybody that's been in the church for any length of time will hear Mr. Armstrong shouting down in the background, it's the same all. But every man in his order, Christ the firstfruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered upon the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So in conclusion, while we can't know exactly how long people will live during the millennium, we do have quite a few pointers, and the key thing to remember is that when the restitution of all things does take place, it will be a restitution to how God wanted it to be originally when he created Adam and Eve, before they turned their back on him and chose to follow Satan. If we continue to overcome, then we will get to enjoy what God originally intended for himself, to walk with his people and help them to grow so they too can become part of the God family. And then what? Well, you'll have to tune in tomorrow for more on that.